that. So we're back in Philippians. But yesterday was Flag Day, right? 60 years old is our flag, the maple leaf. I don't know about you, but I've kind of noticed that there is increasing patriotism in Canada due to some threats of tariffs and real tariffs and silly ideas of annexation from our neighbor in the south. But it has sort of stirred up a little bit more of a sense of pride in Canada. We've probably drank more Tim Hortons. We've drank more maple syrup. But, you know, and here I'm being serious, that it has. I've noticed it, right, specifically. People are buying Canadian, right? There's this sense. The Super Bowl, which was last Sunday, remember, right? I can't believe it was that long ago. KC just got creamed. That was great. But, you know, they're like the Canadian commercials that were shown during the Super Bowl were all, the ones that were talking about products were all emphasizing the ones that were made in Canada. And so there is this sense that our citizenship, our patriotism, our sense of nationalism, a very polite nationalism, unless you're in Montreal at a hockey game and another national anthem is being said. That was unfortunate, right? The booing, but anyways, and the result of last night's hockey game was also unfortunate, but I'm hoping we'll win when it really matters, right? So citizenship is something which has probably been on the front of our minds in recent days. Now, when we look at the book of Philippians, that citizenship was also something that was significant to them, right? If you recall from last fall, like Philippi itself was a colony of Rome. That was a special city that if you were born and raised in Philippi or was a resident of Philippi, not only were you a Philippian, but you also were a citizen of Rome. So it had this special status. And it was something which was, you know, particularly for the ruling elite of Philippi, it was something that they were very proud of, right? That there was a strong sense of patriotic nationalism in Philippi. And Paul played off that in his letter to the Philippians. Now, even the story, right, in Acts chapter 16, where Paul talks about the founding, or Luke talks about the founding of the church in Philippi, that there even citizenship, you know, was important in that story. Because if you recall that Paul and Silas, they went and they preached and they sort of started a church in Philippi, and then they were imprisoned because, you know, the magistrates, the rulers of Philippi, they were causing a ruckus and they thought, well, we don't want this strange religion in our town. And so they were imprisoned, and when they wanted to just release Paul and Silas quietly and send them on their way, Paul mentioned, hey, by the way, we're Roman citizens that you have beaten and that you have imprisoned without trial. And so that came up there, that Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship, you know, in an effort to sort of highlight that they shouldn't have been treated in that fashion. And so then they kind of they changed their tune and they were treated well. They were still sent on their way, but, you know, not quite as roughly as if they wouldn't. And even when we look at Philippians chapter 3, which is kind of just before this passage, where Paul tells his own story, that there's a sense of, you know, that Paul, you know, was a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he took a certain pride in his ethnic heritage, in his religious heritage. But the point that he makes in that passage isn't just, well, how great of a Jewish person he was, how great of a Pharisee he was, but the point that he makes is that when he came and he encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, that encounter shifted his whole life. it rocked his world, that now his allegiances changed, his loyalties shifted, not to the law, not to his Roman citizenship, definitely not to the emperor or anything like that, but it shifted to King Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage, he highlights and he reminds the Philippians that in light of all that's going on in the world, to remember that their citizenship is in heaven, that they are citizens of the kingdom of God, and that should change the way they live their lives in Rome in the first century, and it should certainly change the way we live our lives in Canada in the 21st century. So this passage this morning, conceptually, all revolves around this notion of citizenship in heaven. That's sort of the main idea that Paul is sort of highlighting in this passage. But he starts by talking about, okay, well, how do you live as a good citizen of heaven, of the kingdom of God? Well, he then points to some good examples. He points to his own example and others. And then he highlights some bad examples that you need to avoid. And then, of course, behind all of this, and really behind all of the book of Philippians, when you're reading it, that what's lurking behind it all is the example of Jesus. And that's why I loved this idea. Okay, yeah, I thought a different slide was coming up. And so I will love something, but it will be in a second. So he highlights good examples, and he says, join together in imitating me, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, continue to take note of those who walk in this way. Right, so he points to this idea of imitation. And I've talked about this like at the tail end last fall, where this idea of imitation is something which was just good pedagogy in the ancient world. Right, that philosophers, rabbis, everyone sort of would have disciples, and that the notion of their teaching wasn't like the university classroom, but was more like an apprenticeship, where you not only learn the craft or learn how to think and to argue and to sort of conceptualize, but you also see it practiced. And so imitation was very important. It was part of the pedagogy of the ancient world. And I think it is something which I think is very important today, to be able to look at examples and see people who are living their life faithfully as citizens of heaven. And so Paul points to himself and his story, which he tells to the Philippians, and he highlights how he had this great upbringing. He had the best education, all of this, but it all was a pile of filth, a pile of dung. I won't say it, a pile of poop, you know, compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, his Lord. Right? That made all the difference in his life, and so that changed the way he lived his life. No longer was he persecuting the church, but instead he was planting new churches, and he was living his life as an example following the crucified Messiah, Jesus Christ. He also highlights the example of Timothy, and he says that, you know, no one has the same concern for others as Timothy does, right? Who he doesn't look out for his own interests, but rather he's looking out for the interests of Jesus. And so when he describes Timothy, he actually describes him in the language, the exact language that he used to describe the disposition of Jesus in chapter 2. And then he also highlights Epaphroditus. I love in the video the little picture of Epaphroditus on his side, having thrown up anyways. But here for Epaphroditus, again, he highlights his sacrifice, that he was sent from Philippi to go and help Paul while he was incarcerated, kind of a home arrest sort of thing, but he went and he helped him, and it almost cost him his life. And so these are the examples that Paul highlights to imitate. And anyone who walks in this way is worthy of imitation. You know, so as we go on the letter, Yodia, Syntyche, Phoebe, who was one of the major patrons of the church. So there would have been many people. I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer, quite frankly, who we've just kind of done a little mini-series on him. I think he is someone that is worthy to emulate, that he walks in this way. And of course, behind all of this, all of these examples, is the example of Jesus himself. And so that is why the story of Jesus is told in chapter 2 in this beautiful hymn, this beautiful Christ hymn or this poem about the Messiah who didn't live for himself, but rather was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that is what the Christian life is supposed to look like. This is what I was talking about. This is the example. Like, I love the way how they visually point, and that everything in Philippians revolves around this example of Jesus Christ at the center. And I think this is a great visual reminder to us that that is should be the center of our lives as we worship King Jesus. And how we worship King Jesus isn't just about belief, but also has an impact on how we will live our lives in the day-to-day. That we are to have the same mindset, the same disposition, or the same posture, however you want to understand this word, as Christ Jesus, who, because he was in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a slave and being found in human likeness and found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that is the template. That is the model. That is the example of what a Christian life should look like. Humble, self-giving service and love for others. You know, the sermon series we called Humble, Living the Letter of Philippians, because I believe that that is at the very heart of the message that we, if anything were to take away from our study of Philippians, is that we ought to live a humble, self-sacrificing life as Jesus, our Lord and Savior, has. So these are the good examples that Paul highlights. And then he talks about some bad examples that we should avoid. And here, he says that, "For as I've often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears," right? So this is hard for Paul to point out these examples. "Many are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose destiny is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and glory is their shame. Their disposition is earthly." Now, there's been many pages spilled and much ink sacrificed in trying to identify exactly who Paul is talking about. Probably the two main ones would be libertarians, like libertarian Christians who they follow Jesus, they believe in Jesus, but they believe that their freedom from the law, right, that how Jesus has given them freedom now has led them to take advantage of that. And to they can participate in idol feasts and other things like that, and it doesn't matter because they're forgiven, they're cleansed. So a number of individuals, a number of scholars do highlight that, well, perhaps it's these libertarians that are in view, the ones that Paul also is talking and engaging and criticizing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to 8. So that is one possibility. Probably where I would tend to lean is that he's highlighting the Judaizers. You know, those Jewish Christians. So these are people who are Jewish background, who follow Jesus, the Messiah, but who believe that Gentiles, while accepted into the church, should pretty much become Jewish to do that, right? And that they were the ones that were following around Paul as he planted churches and causing trouble and coming and saying, you guys, you need to keep following the food laws. You need to be circumcised. You know, you need to keep, you know, observing the Sabbath, you know, as if you were Jews. And so Paul, these were his combatants in Galatians, where he really took them on. This is sort of behind a lot of the troubles that was happening at the Roman church in throughout the book of Romans, especially chapter 14 and 15. And this is who he was talking about at the beginning of this chapter, at the beginning of chapter 3, where he talks about those who he calls them mutilators and you know, uses harsh language to describe them. And then he highlights how they are the true circumcision, right? That you don't need to. If all that you need, right, is faith in Jesus to be saved, right? You don't need to add on to that the observance of the Torah and other sort of requirements, that we are saved through faith by grace. And so that's sort of probably who is behind this. But the thing is, it's hard to know exactly who Paul's opponents are, who he's highlighting. But what is clear is that whoever they are, that they, whatever the way that they're living, it's making them an enemy of the cross of Christ. And note, he doesn't say that they're enemies of Christ. He doesn't say that they're enemies of the church, but it's specifically something about the way that they live, that their discipleship, is that they're an enemy of the cross, and that they are concerned, that they have this, how I translated it, an earthly disposition. They're more concerned about things, you know, here and now. So here, I think that what Paul is getting at is that they have an issue with the cross, with the suffering, with the fact that their Messiah had to be crucified and die on a cross. You know, like Paul talks about this earlier in the book of Corinthians, where he talks how the cross is foolishness to the Greeks, right? Like, what? You worship a crucified king? And it was a stumbling block to the Jews. And so this is, you know, the point of it is that he said that the life of discipleship, what Paul is highlighting, is that there will be suffering, perhaps. There will be sacrifice. That we are not above our master. And so the cross here represents this idea of humble service, suffering, and sacrifice. It means thinking of others before yourself. You know, it means serving to the point of exhaustion, maybe. It means taking it seriously, right? That if we're going to be servants of Christ, that will impact our whole lives. Again, you know, Bonhoeffer, those sermons are still on my mind, is that I think that Bonhoeffer highlighted that this idea that Jesus was a man for others, and that we too are called to be people for others, and that we are not above our master. And so the life of discipleship, the life of following Jesus, is to follow him no matter what inconvenience, no matter what suffering, no matter what sacrifice. And it seems that those who were enemies of the cross, they didn't want that. They wanted their Christianity without a cross. They wanted their Christianity without suffering. They wanted sort of, you know, really a Christianity without Christ. So in contrast to this way of living and having this earthly disposition, Paul then says, and he reminds them, but our citizenship is in heaven. That our citizenship is in heaven. And this would have been a very powerful image for those in Philippi, right? Who were proud of their Roman citizenship, were proud of their city. And Paul is reminding them that their allegiances, their loyalties, need to lie elsewhere. The actual term that he uses for citizenship is a term that is used to talk about a colony of foreigners or relocated veterans, right? This practice of settling veterans of the Roman legion in cities to sort of ensure that they stay Roman. So it's this idea of a displaced colony. And that's what he refers to the church as, right? As individual Christ followers, that we don't really belong in this world. And it's not that we're not to be concerned for this world, you know, but it's like what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, right? That we're strangers and foreigners, or resident aliens and strangers, however you want to translate that, whatever translation you look at, but that we're not to be too at home in this world that we find ourselves in. So though they reside in Philippi, he's reminding them, they are actually citizens of heaven. And they need to live accordingly. They need to walk. This metaphor of walking that Paul uses is a very Jewish way. It's talking about how we live our lives day in, day out. N.T. Wright, in his Surprised by Joy, he describes it as that we are to colonize earth with the life of heaven. Like, I like that metaphor, that idea, right? That we are to colonize earth, that we are to live in such a way together that we will make earth more like heaven. Eugene Peterson, in his book, The Pastor, describes the church as the colony of heaven in the country of death. That's what the church is supposed to be, right? This light on the hill, right? The city on the hill that draws attention and that people should see the church and should then say, oh, how they love one another. Unfortunately, that isn't necessarily what people see. But being faithful to one's calling as a citizen of Jesus is a public act that has social consequences. And in contrast to those that have an earthly disposition, that we are called to have a heavenly disposition, that our values, our priorities should take their cue from Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. That's how we should orient our lives. One example of this from early second century, about 120, scholars put it, about 120 AD, that Diogenetus, a letter was written to him from an unnamed disciple. And it was sort of one of the earliest sort of apologetics for the Christian life. And I just love what he says. And this is sort of his explanation of this idea of heavenly citizenship, where he says, But while they, and he's talking about Christ followers, but while they dwell in both Greek and barbarian cities, each as his lot was cast, and as they follow the customs of the land in dress and food and other matters of living, so it's okay to like hockey, they show forth the remarkable and admittedly strange order of their citizenship. So here he says how they live different. And he says they dwell in their own countries, but as sojourners. They share all things as citizens and suffer all things as strangers. Even every foreign land is their homeland, and every homeland is a foreign land. They marry, like all others. They have children, but they do not cast out their offspring. They share their homes, it's the word koinonia, but not their beds. They are in the flesh, but they do not live according or after the flesh. And then here he actually quotes from Philippians. They pass their days on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. And so this is highlighting how in 120 AD, how Christ followers lived differently and highlighted some of the ways that they were generous, right? They had this sense that they worked and they considered the benefit of wherever they lived, but they also didn't identify too closely with wherever they lived. Right, that they were this idea that we are to be in the world and we are to serve the world and love our neighbors and love the stranger, but we're not to be of the world. And it's this fine line that we walk. So Paul then closes his reflections of our heavenly citizenship by highlighting our heavenly King. And he says, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. And so here he highlights, right, that for Christ followers, that we only have one Savior. And Savior was a title of the Caesars. Right? They were seen as the savior of the land. And they also used the title Lord. And here Paul is highlighting that as Christ followers, we have only one Savior. We have only one Lord, and that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That is where our allegiance lies. And when Christ comes again in glory, right now we live in this in-between time, right? That we're citizens of heaven right now. But we also look forward to the day when Christ will return and the kingdom will be all in all. And so when Christ comes again in glory, he will fully transform our humble mortal bodies into his likeness and image. Our destiny is an embodied, resurrected life in a renewed creation, you know, in the new heavens and new earth. So Paul here isn't talking about, you know, just this hope for the future that's detached from any, you know, significance in the here and now. But he's talking about a hope for the future that encourages and strengthens our life here and now. And he concludes this passage. It's hard to know where 4:1 fits in, okay? But I think that it's a fitting conclusion to this. He says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way. And I think it's important to how we stand firm. You know, like here Paul is alluding and looking back at 3:17 using the same word in this way that connects it. And the way that we're to stand firm is the same way that Paul stood firm and the way that Paul lived his life. It's the same way that Timothy and Epaphroditus lived, and it's the same way that Jesus lived his life. That is how we are to stand firm. So, continue to buy Canadian. Continue to watch hockey. Eat poutine. Enjoy Smarties. Drink maple syrup. However else you want to express your Canadianness. Okay? But remember that as Christ followers, that our allegiance is to Jesus alone. And I invite you to live as temporary residents and foreigners in this world. To continue to walk humbly as citizens of heaven, first and foremost. And to always look back to and to imitate the loving and selfless way of life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Messiah, as well as others who live in that way. Amen.